Today's scripture is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 58 through chapter 8, verse 3. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ian. I also want to thank you for your prayers for Elisa and I this past week as we brought my octogenarian mother from Kentucky all the way here. And it was a crazy trip, but we made it safely. And I am delightful for your prayers, your text messages, your little notes, the unending supply of tomato soup, which my mother is addicted to. Not quite sure what it is, but she asks for it for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. So there has been a wonderful supply of tomato soup and Harrow's pot pie. And I am grateful to you for loving us and keeping us in your prayers. She is home with us and doing much, much better. So thank you for your care and concern. Last week, Ben took us through chapter 7, and we looked at the sermon that Stephen preached, which was his final sermon. It was that sermon that resulted in the end of his life and earned him the name of the first martyr of the Christian church. In that sermon, we are introduced to two things we haven't seen before. And all of these, there's persecution that intensifies. We've seen a little bit of that persecution up to this point, but it intensifies after this sermon that Stephen preaches. And then we're also introduced to a person. So we're introduced to persecution. We're introduced into a person named Saul. And just to remind you what Luke is doing, right? God's great intention and plan of filling the earth with his glory will be accomplished. And it will be accomplished through the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel has been growing and increasing and expanding, and that continues despite opposition, despite internal problem within the church, despite the external persecution upon the early Christians, and it also increases by means of particular persons that Jesus anoints and equips and calls to continue proclaiming the gospel. So we see a couple of things here today. First is this persecution. Look with me in verse 1. We see these words. There arose on that day, what day? The day that Stephen preached and was stoned. On that day, there arose a great persecution. Right, an intensification of persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. This is a fulfillment of what Jesus said in the early verses, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus told his disciples, "I want you to take the gospel and go start in Jerusalem and then go out into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This is exactly what has happened, but there is a great persecution that resulted, such that Christians were fleeing from Jerusalem. They're running out for their lives. All of them, we are told, except the apostles. This gives us a little hint that the most intense persecution might have been aimed at the Hellenistic believers, The Christians who were born outside of Palestine and yet had returned to Jerusalem for the sake of the Passover and yet had stayed after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it might have been that these Hellenistic believers were the primary target of the persecution, and yet we're told everybody had to flee. But the apostles are able to remain. And so we are told in this verse that they were scattered. Scattered is a wonderful Greek word that has its root in the word seed. So the diaspora is the Greek word, but spiro is the word for seed. And so to scatter seed is where we get our word disperse or dispersion or the diaspora, the people who are sent out and scattered. And so what's ironic is the persecution that everyone was inflamed to execute against Christians on that day that Stephen was killed actually wound up only serving the purpose of God to spread the gospel. The persecution intended to keep Christians quiet simply spread the gospel out into different regions. And so the gospel continues to grow. The gospel continues to spread. The gospel continues to change people's lives. And this week, I had someone say to me, I hear the word gospel a lot, but I'm not really sure I know what it is. As a person who regularly attends this church. So let me just quickly give us a review. It is a word we hear all the time. What is the gospel? Could you, 2 minutes, say it in the elevator, share it with a coworker, and there's a really simple structure. It's gospel. What does the word mean? It simply means the good news. The evangelion in the Greek, this is why we are an evangelistic church or an evangelical church. That simply means based upon the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel means good news. So what is the good news? If that's what gospel is, what is the good news? And the simple structure that I would share is, first of all, God started everything. The gospel begins with God. He's the creator. He created mankind, all of us. He created every human being. And in the beginning of that creation, we all had an intimate, personal, sweet communion with him, all being Adam and Eve at that point. Right, they're representative of all of humanity. There was this initial goodness of fellowship between God and man. That's the first point. God created an original state of sweet communion, humanity. Secondly, humanity fell. Sin entered the world. We disobeyed God's command, and because of that sin, the consequences was separation from that sweet communion with the God who created us. We were forever cut off from entering into that satisfaction, that personal relationship that we were created to enjoy. So mankind fell. God created, man fell. And we were in, that's our problem. Sin is our deepest problem. So third, what's the solution? Right? God created, then man fell, and then God sent Jesus. And Jesus did not fall. Jesus did not sin. He did not fail in the ways that humanity failed. In fact, he succeeded in every way that Adam had failed. He completely obeyed God's will at every point. He fulfilled every aspect of God's law. He remained in that sweet communion with his Father from the beginning of his life to the very end of his life. And his life ended because God had established the wages of sin is death. All who sin must die. So in order to overcome the power of sin, Jesus had to die. So he lived a holy life. He died an atoning death, meaning he did not die for his own sins. He died for the sins of everyone who would put their faith and trust in him. He was buried for 3 days. He remained in the tomb, and on the third day, he rose. And then that proves that sins can actually be forgiven. Sins are, Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable. That's why the resurrection is so powerful. It proves sin was paid for. And then he ascended into heaven and received the right to give the Holy Spirit to man. In other words, to once again rejoin God and man in sweet communion. Only Jesus has that right. He pours out the Holy Spirit. And so once again, we are then brought into reunion with God. And the fourth question is how? That's faith. The blessings of all that Jesus accomplished is faith, not works, not effort, not earning your way into God's favor, but simply trusting that Jesus has done everything that is necessary. By faith, the blessings of the gospel are appropriated. Reunion, reception with God through the Holy Spirit is now accomplished as Jesus gives his Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. The good news is there was a problem. God created. The problem of sin entered in. Mankind fell. We're separated from God. Jesus came to undo that separation. He accomplished it. He gives the right for us to receive his Holy Spirit. And then we are reunited with our Father who created us. That's the good news. Your sins can be atoned for. Sins can be forgiven through Christ Jesus. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the good news, which is will be spread to the ends of the earth. God will see that that story, that truth, gets to the very ends of the earth, to the last people group who have never yet heard it. That's what we're called to do. So that's what Luke is telling us about how that message unfolds and ripples through people groups and transforms lives. That's what he wants us to see. Persecution is part of the means by which God spreads the gospel. But then the second thing we see that we are introduced to in this passage is we are introduced to a guy called Saul. You see it in verse 58. We first meet him, verse 58. When they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him, the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man, Saul. So I want you to think about this young man, Saul, this morning. Luke takes the time to introduce him to us, and so he's important. And as we follow through the rest of the Acts of the Apostles, we're going to be following this young man. Why is he so important? I think of a couple reasons. He wrote almost 50% of what we call the New Testament. It was he who established the standards by which every minister will be put in place or removed from office. It was Saul, this man who we would later know as Paul, who became the author and publisher of Christian doctrine. This young man named Saul became the one person who planted the earliest churches in multiple countries. This young man will be the primary means by which Jesus will continue to spread the gospel through the earth, particularly in the Gentile world. God will take this guy and take him out of the Jewish arena and into a Gentile world where the gospel will explode under the ministry, the anointing of this young man. And so he is important for us to know. So a couple of things for us to consider as we think about this young man. For he might be the most important person in the Gentile growth of the gospel. First of all, he was not a preacher's kid. He didn't grow up in church. He wasn't a seminary kid. He wasn't a religious man from the sense of a Christian context. He was a devout Jew to the core of his being, on fire for Judaism, for the magnification of the law, for keeping the law. He was passionate about keeping the law. He saw Jesus and all of his disciples as twisting that and confusing what Moses had handed down to us. And so he ravished the church, meaning he ravished Christians. And once again, when you hear the word church, don't think building. We have to rid ourselves of that kind of mindset. So when he ravaged the church, he didn't take a hammer and go hit brick and mortar. When he's ravaging the church, he's attacking people. He is attacking people. And so look again at verse 58. We see him ravaging the church, the beginning here in 58, as the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. The witnesses refer to those who have had legal testimony against the defendant. So Stephen, in this case, the witnesses are those who actually heard Stephen saying the things which he was charged as being blasphemous. And in the Old Testament tradition, the witnesses who witnessed like a capital crime, such as blasphemy, were to be the first ones to throw the stones, because they're the ones who heard the sin. And so in this case, the witnesses are the ones who legally testified against Stephen, who then they're the ones who cast the first stones. And the fact that they lay their coats at the feet of Stephen, I mean at the feet of Saul, might indicate that he had some standing in the Sanhedrin. So we are told that he is a young man. The word young man here means one who is beyond puberty but has not yet been married. So it could be that Saul is in his early 20s or so, and he may have already been a part of the Sanhedrin. We get a little hint that this might be a possibility from his own testimony in Acts chapter 26, where he stands before King Agrippa and he says, "When the Christians were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." That might mean a formal casting of the vote, or it might mean simply, I gave my affirmation. We don't exactly know, but it is within the realm of possibility. But he certainly approved, for back in 8:1, Luke tells us Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And because of that, from that day forward, he was energized, and so were lots of other Jewish zealots, energized to then persecute Christians and go after them. And so we see in verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church. It's an incredible word, isn't it? Ravaging the church, entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The word ravaging means to cause severe injury or harm by maltreatment. In the Septuagint, this very word is used of wild animals when they are tearing raw flesh. It's a very violent word. Saul is, what do we see him doing? He's entering house to house. His passionate hatred for Christ and Christianity led him to either, not sure what this exactly means. It means either he went house to house looking for Christians, or he discovered house churches where Christians met, and he went in the middle of worship services and grabbed them, dragging out men and women, taking them by force. He was a radical individual. This guy hated Christianity. He hated Christians with a passion. How many of you have that kind of passion? People with whom you disagree, do you go raid their houses and drag them out into the street? I hope not. I don't have any neighbors like that, thank God. And yet here, this man, Saul, is passionately aiming at destroying Christianity. And he even testifies to this before King Agrippa. He says this in his own words in Acts chapter 26. I myself was convinced, notice the words, I was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Saul chased down these believers. When they fled from Jerusalem, he was doing contact tracing to go find them. Where did they go? How can I go after them? And he went even into foreign cities, we are told. So his passion is incredible. There's nobody like this guy. He hates Christians. He hates Christianity. And so we see him ravaging the church. This is the young man Saul. This is the kind of person that he was. And yet, we see the second observation about him. This is the guy whom Jesus chose. That's astonishing. This is the young man whom Jesus chose. As he left Jerusalem, he went about 135 miles northeast to Damascus, chasing down believers. Just outside the city, something happened before he arrived. He said in his testimony before King Agrippa, at about noon, I saw something, a light, brighter than the sun. How many of you stepped outside at noon and stare up at the sun? Could you imagine seeing a light brighter than the sun? That's pretty astonishing. And then out of the light, he hears this. This is Acts chapter 9. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Now he stood up after falling to the ground. He recognized he just heard the voice of Jesus. The Jesus he was quite convinced was a fraud. The Jesus he knew was dead. He just heard him speak. And he spoke with blazing power. This dead Jesus suddenly is more radiant than the sun. Saul is a good Jew. He knows full well when he bumps into the glory of God. And he just met the glory of God face to face, and he said his name was Jesus. Can you imagine what his mind was going through? All that he was entering into, everything that was reeling in his mind. This Jesus, who is so glorious, he outshines the sun, whom he says, "Paul, Saul, you are persecuting me." And if you were Saul in that moment, wouldn't you have said, "I don't think we've ever met before. How can I be persecuting you?" Saul's a smart guy. He knows exactly what Jesus is talking about. You've been killing my people. That's just like killing me. You've been attacking my people. That's like attacking me. And so he says, "I want you to go into the city. I have some instructions for you." Well, he obeys. He absolutely obeys. He goes to a guy called Judas, who lives on Straight Street. One of the oldest streets in the history of our world. And still to this day, that street still exists, Straight Street. Saul goes there to the house of Judas, and he enters in, and for 3 days, he prays. He prays. He does not eat. He does not drink, and he cannot see. He is in darkness for 3 days, sitting alone, praying. You better believe he's praying. What am I going to do? I'm a dead man. I just met the glory of God, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth, and he let me live. What? Why? What is he up to? And he gets a message from a guy called Ananias. Jesus also goes to Ananias, and he says, "I want you to go and pray for this guy called Saul, because he's blind right now, and I want him to receive his sight again." Ananias says, "I think it's probably a pretty good idea we keep that guy blind, because I've read the news. I know exactly what he is up to. I heard what he did in Jerusalem. He did, we're told, much evil to the saints in Jerusalem. And Jesus, I read the Globe this morning, and it says he's come here with the same authority to do the same stuff. Let's keep him blind, okay? Maybe you got the wrong guy." And Jesus says, "You know, Ananias, I read the paper too, and this is exactly what I want you to do. I want you to go lay your hands on this poor man and pray for him and give him his sight back." He does, and Jesus says this, "Go." This is to Ananias. This is Acts chapter 9. "For," listen to this, "he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel." He is a chosen instrument of mine. I was talking with Bob about this earlier this week, and he said, "When I think of an instrument, I think of a musical instrument." And that's an interesting way to think about this, right? Because if Saul is an instrument through which God will proclaim a message, a sweet song of salvation, we might say, Saul is going to be the one through whom this message gets played to all of the world, to kings and to Gentiles and to the nation of Israel. And so he says, "Go and pray for him." And Ananias does it. He obeys. He goes and he says, incredible words. He says, "Brother Saul." That's an incredible word. This guy who's been killing his fellow spiritual family, "Brother Saul, I pray for you." He prays that he would receive the Holy Spirit. He prays that he would receive his sight. And it happens. Saul's eyes, scales fall away from his eyes, and the man receives the Holy Spirit. He hasn't eaten or drank in 3 days. And then Ananias says, come on, stand up. Let's get you baptized. And he does. Saul is baptized right there, and then he begins to follow the Lord Jesus. And Jesus gives him a very clear purpose. This is in Acts 26 of Saul's own testimony. He says that Jesus said to him, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. There's more to come. Incredible. Right, delivering you from your people and from Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is what I want for you, Saul. I want you to be a minister who I'm going to deliver you from people who will be after you. There are going to be people who will come for your life, but I am going to deliver you from those situations, from both your people and the Gentiles. They're both going to be after you. For you are going to proclaim my name so that people who are in darkness can receive light. Like you experienced 3 days of total darkness. You know what it's like. And you're going to have life. I'm going to take you to present a message by which a life-saving, soul-changing message will be given. And they will turn from darkness. You will deliver by this message people from the power of Satan to the power of God. Right? We know this whole world lies under the power of the evil one, Jesus says. And so you will, by this message, grant forgiveness of sins. And by this message, you will speak that sanctification, holiness comes how? Look at that last phrase. How does sanctification come? By effort, strong, white-knuckled effort, or by faith in Jesus? By faith in Jesus. If you're fighting battles against sin in your life, you won't do it by any other means than by faith in Jesus. Transformation only comes by faith in Jesus. And so here is Jesus saying to this young man, this is what I have for you, Saul. This is what I want you to do. You who hated Christians, I'm sending you to Christians. You who hated the people who are followers of Jesus of Nazareth, I'm sending you to them to preach to them. I'm sending you out from your home city. And you're out into a world that will hate you and persecute you. And you are going to be the young man through whom churches will be planted. You are going to be the young man through whom a message will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. You are going to be a young man who will write letters that will help young churches understand what to look for when they're looking for ministers and the qualities of men who are going to preach the gospel and continue to speak this message. I'm using you. This is what I have for you. Saul is the chosen instrument of Jesus. So he was ravaging the church, and yet Jesus chose him. Why on earth would Jesus do such a thing? Absolutely incredible. Well, I think it gets us to the last observation about this young man, is that he is an example to all of us. Why did Jesus choose a guy? I mean, wouldn't you have chosen somebody a little more with a better reputation? I mean, you got all this baggage to overcome when he shows up in town. I mean, choose somebody who doesn't have the past and all this grief. And I mean, surely his zeal overflowed a little bit here and there in unhelpful ways. And yet, this is the one whom Jesus chose as an example to all of us. He is both an example to unbelievers and believers. He is an example to those of you who are presently hating the Lord, and those of us who presently love the Lord. So why would Jesus save this guy? He explains it himself. I'll let his own words explain it to you. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Paul, we'll get to the name change later, but Saul writes this later when he is referred to as the Apostle Paul. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Right? Jesus said that. I didn't come for the righteous. It's the sick who need a physician. That's wonderful if you're one who struggles with sin. That's good news if you're trying to overcome the sin in your life. Jesus came to save us from our sin. And he says that this is deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Or, as you, another way of translating that, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I am the sinner of all sinners. I'm foremost among sinners. But I received mercy for this reason. Why did Jesus save me? That in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him to have eternal life. Meaning, if Jesus can be patient with a murderer, violent, hate-filled, aggressive, zealot, who intentionally causes harm in people's lives. If Jesus can be patient with this guy who chases down Christians in order to persecute them and cause them pain, if Jesus can be patient with him, he can probably be patient with you. If Jesus can save a guy like Saul, he can save a person like you. If Jesus can give grace to an intentional, hate-filled, aggressive murderer, he can give grace to you. If Jesus can show mercy and not give us what you do deserve, not give Saul what he did deserve, then he can certainly be merciful to us. Jesus saved him as an example, so nobody can say, God can't save me. I am beyond hope. That is not the right answer. Saul will say, he changed me. He can change you. He transformed my life. He can transform your life. So he is an example to unbelievers. Secondly, he is an example to believers. How? I suspect the majority of you are believers. How can we look at Saul and say, what do I need to get from this guy? And we're probably all, at the beginning of this, you thought, oh, we're going to talk about Saul. I've heard of him all my life. Can we move on? Let's get through Acts and go on to something more important. No, we can't. This is the most important quote I know of Saul, Paul. It says Philippians 3, 8 to 11. And the point is, every Christian needs to hear and be reminded of the fact that Jesus is more sweet and more precious to know than anything or anyone else on the planet. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Remember that relationship that we had with God that I mentioned at the very beginning, talking about the gospel? That sweet knowing of God that humanity used to experience that we lost because of our sin? Paul is saying, I found it in Jesus. The surpassing knowledge, worth and value and of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish or garbage in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, meaning united with him, related to him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith, there it is, the means of appropriating the benefits through faith in Christ, that righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain from the resurrection of the dead. Paul is saying, Jesus is the most valuable person on the planet. He is the relationship that every human being needs to pursue, and you will not be satisfied until you seek him and know him and experience him in a personal way. That personal relationship that we were created to enjoy in God, which we, because of our sin, are cut off from, is only restored by faith in the Lord Jesus. And he is of surpassing worth. And Paul says, I will lose everything in order to gain him. Would you? I will lose my job in order to gain Jesus. I will lose my family, everything I hold dear. I will lose my computer, my phone. I will lose it all. I will lose myself, my own life I will lose in order to know Jesus. That is what we were created for. is to know him and to experience a living relationship with him. Do you know him this morning? Do you know Jesus like that? Paul is pleading for us. Saul is saying he is the greatest treasure that any of us could have. And he is more valuable. So let go of it all in order to attain to that life which only he can give. This is young man Saul, whom Jesus anointed and appointed to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to write scripture. It is incredible to me that the writings of this man still shapes how we corporately are structured as a church, and every apostolic church follows these same instructions to this very day. It is incredible to me the importance of this young man named Saul. We have to get to know him. He has so much to teach us. And I ask you as we close, do you know Jesus? Do you know this Jesus whom Paul would be willing to say, I'd give up everything in order to know that man? My Lord and my Savior. He is eternal life. And so he is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He is our sweet Lord and Creator. He is the one who gives us the very Spirit of God and life. He is our Redeemer and our Rescuer. And I pray that you put your faith wholly in him, completely and wholly, resting in Jesus to give you the life and the joy and satisfaction, as well as forgiveness of sin and even repentance in order to have that relationship with the Lord. Let's pray together. Jesus, we probably only know your name because of all that Saul went through. His writings have been passed down to us, and so many of us as believers have benefited from his exposition of the gospel and the application of the truth that the Jewish Messiah was fulfilled in you. He shed his blood arguing that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, that Jesus of Nazareth is the one whom the prophets long ago spoke about, and who then was all of the, as we just sang, every fulfillment of prophecy came true in Jesus of Nazareth. And Lord Jesus, I pray, would you bless your people? Would you encourage us? Would you draw us ever deeper and closer into your heart? Let us know you like Saul, like Paul knew you. Let us experience the fullness of your Spirit. And Lord, I know there are some in this room who think, I just don't know Jesus like that. Then I ask you, would you pour out a hunger and a thirst that would not be quenched until we do? Like Jacob, would we cling to you and hold on to you until you bless us? Never let go. And Father, I pray, you promise, your word says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Give us that kind of hunger and thirst. And Lord Jesus, we praise you for redeeming us. We praise you for dying for us. We thank you for rescuing us from sin and delivering us into a place of righteousness and sweet communion. And may we walk in that communion this week. I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.